you have your Bible, open with me to Luke chapter 23. We have been studying the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. And last week we came finally to the actual death of Jesus. This morning we want to look at his burial. Luke 23, verses 50 through 56. And this may be, this portion of Scripture, this event in the history and the life of Christ, may be the most overlooked and underestimated component of the gospel, but I would remind you that it is a vital one. It is an important part of the story and message about Jesus Christ. We celebrate the death of Jesus, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and we talk about both of those things frequently. We talk about both of those things extensively. But the fact is, the burial of Jesus is an equally necessary and vital part of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, first of all, Peter, and then after that to the 12, and then after that to many others." So Paul says there, the gospel which I preached to you includes four elements, not two. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, yes. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, yes. But he was also buried, and he also appeared, and those are important elements as well. Each of those components, death, burial, resurrection, appearance, are all important. In fact, of first importance, he says. They're all necessary. They are all major, not minor, doctrines. And they were all delivered by Paul to those in Corinth, which they received and believed, and by which they were saved. Christ died and Christ was buried. Christ rose and Christ appeared. And that's important. Why? Well, the burial confirms that his death was legitimate. The appearances confirm that his resurrection was legitimate. So that there's no part of the story then that lacks credibility. There's no part of the story that lacks eyewitness testimony. So it is that second component, and that he was buried, that we are looking at this morning. And as we do, we come to the final portion of this chapter in Luke 23, the final paragraph, verses 50 through 56. Here Luke records for us the details of the burial of Christ. So follow along as I read. Verse 50, "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment." So why is the burial of Jesus so important? That's the question that we are asking. And I think this text answers it for us. By the way, it's so important that all four gospel writers include details about it. And when you think about that, that cannot be said for a great many things. There are four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all four accounts focus on different aspects depending on their unique purpose and their unique perspective. But there are only a few things, relatively only a small number of things, that are important enough for all four of them to include in their account. And this is one of them. Each gospel writer includes some account of the burial, which is, I think, significant when you consider that neither Mark nor John mention anything about the birth of Jesus. So half of the gospel accounts don't mention the birth. They all four mention the burial. So this is important, and I think we can summarize its importance in 3 points. First of all, the burial of Christ is important because of the people it features. Because of the people it features. And this is a wonderful record we have here of this man named Joseph, verse 50. A man named Joseph. And apart from the burial of Christ, we would never meet this man. We never hear from him before this. We never hear of him after this. Nothing else is known about him. Nothing would be known about him apart from his role in the Lord's burial. So this really is a grace of God that out of nowhere this man shows up to care for the body of our Lord. Now, who was this? Who was this man, Joseph? Let's get to know him a little bit this morning. First of all, Luke says he was a member of the council. A member of the council. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? That he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The 70, the chief priests and rulers and elders, the ones who were all behind this, right? They are the ones who killed Jesus, essentially. They forced all of this to happen. And this man, Joseph, is one of them. He's one of their members. And we might ask, well, where was he? Why didn't he speak up? How did he let this happen? Mark 15:43 says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council. So we're not talking about a junior member. We're not talking about a rookie. We're not talking about a young guy that nobody would have listened to. We're talking about a distinguished, highly respected member of the court. His opinion would matter. His word would carry weight. So what happened? And we don't know. All we know is verse 51. He had not consented to their plan and action. He did not give his consent. He did not go along with what they intended to do. He did not go along with all the things that they did, which means, since he did not give his consent, it means they knew his position. And they ignored him and went ahead with their plan, went ahead with their action in spite of his objections. He was against all of it. And verse 50 sums up his character. He was a good and righteous man. A good and righteous man. Agathos and Dikaios, two words in the New Testament that really give high praise. I mean, if the Bible puts those two words by your name, that's as good as it can get. He was a good and righteous man, and that puts him in the category of those few true Jews, true Israelites who were godly, who were faithful, who were devout. People like Mary and Joseph, people like Zacharias and Elizabeth, people like Simeon and Anna. There weren't many in Jesus' day, but there were some, and this man certainly was one of them, a true believing Jew, not a hypocrite, not a legalist like so many of his colleagues. Verse 51 says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So that tells us that this was a godly Jewish man who knew the scriptures, who knew the prophecies and promises of God to send the Messiah, and he was faithfully anticipating that and waiting and had perhaps come to believe that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. So he believed God, he believed the scriptures, he was doing what the righteous do. He was living by faith and was waiting for the promises of God. Amen. And then just to clarify his identity and avoid possible confusion with some other Joseph, because there were many Josephs, we're told that he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. And that's just a little detail so that future readers of Luke's account would know which Joseph he's talking about. People would know this man. Arimathea is possibly a the city Ramah, the city that Samuel was from, his birthplace. So here we are introduced to this devout Jewish man who was part of the Sanhedrin, but not in agreement with their plan or their action, and whose voice was apparently silenced by the majority. Or maybe he gave up, or maybe he was run off, or maybe he was intentionally left out of the illegal proceedings that took place during the night, or maybe he had hoped that it would never go this far, or that surely Pilate would not give in to their ridiculous demands. But now this horrible atrocity has happened, and he is no doubt overwhelmed with grief and maybe even guilt, and so he takes action to do what any good and righteous man would do in his position. Verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He couldn't keep them from killing Christ, but at least he can show honor to him in his burial. And so that's what he sets out to do. Now you might ask, why would he even do that? Why does he care what happens to Jesus at this point? Well, there's something else you need to know about Joseph of Arimathea. Look at John 19. If you want to flip over to John 19 and even hold your finger there, we'll come back to it in a minute. John 19, verse 38 says, "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus." All right? John lets us in on an insight that Luke omits. Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So there's an insight into his life and his standing. He was a disciple of Christ. He's not only a devout Jew, but he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and he has been secretly following and listening and learning about Jesus. Why secretly? Well, fear of the Jews. He's afraid. He's afraid of what they would do. He's afraid of what they might say. Or he was. But he's not anymore, right? The secret is out now. And that's a great thing to think about, isn't it? He was afraid to identify publicly with Jesus. He was afraid of the Jews and what they might do to him. He wasn't sure maybe if Jesus was the Messiah. He wasn't ready to commit fully to Christ. But now that he's seen what has happened, he is all in. Maybe it was the unjust murder of Jesus that provoked him and drove him out of the shadows into the public view. Maybe he was there standing, watching as Jesus died, and all of that had an effect on him and changed him and gave him courage and made him boldness. But it's not a secret anymore. He comes forward. "I am Joseph of Arimathea, a follower of Jesus. I'm here for his body. I want to give him a proper burial." And Pilate granted permission, which, by the way, would have been a really unique and maybe a rare thing. The usual pattern was all the bodies of these condemned criminals who had been crucified would just be taken down and pushed into a mass grave. There would be no honor, no respect, no proper burial for them. And that would be typical of what would be done. Only rarely, if a family member came to request the body, would it be granted. And so that's essentially the position that Joseph here has assumed, is that of a family member. He's no longer motivated by fear. Now he's motivated by love. And so to me, this is a really exciting thing and comforting thing. And I mean, on the one hand, it's a very convicting thing as well, right? How many of us are disciples or have been in the past disciples, but a secret one? You know, you're a Christian, but nobody else knows. Your neighbors don't know. Your friends at school don't know. How would they know? You never talk about it. You're afraid of what people think. You're afraid of what they might say or do, and so you keep it a secret. Well, I think this reminds us that you can't do that, right? Maybe initially you can, but not permanently, not for long. At some point, if you are going to be a disciple of Jesus, you must go public. You must declare. Eventually, you must come out of the shadows into the view of public exposure and hostility and whatever persecution or suffering or alienation that may subject you to. Jesus said that if you're ashamed of me before men on earth, I'm going to be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. You can't sit on the fence. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You can't hold on to your false religion or your family traditions or anything else and be a Christian. Privatized Christianity is not biblical Christianity. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus, but not a private one. You belong to Him. You belong to His body, the church. You identify with Him. You identify with Him publicly. I mean, that's what baptism is, right? That's what baptism does. It announces your allegiance to Christ publicly. To the world, you're saying, I renounce you. To the church, you're saying, I'm part of you. I belong to you. I'm one of you. So it's a convicting thing in one sense, but it's also a comforting thing in this sense, just to know that the Lord is patient with us while our faith is weak, right? I mean, what an encouragement that this man was a secret disciple, and he was a scared disciple, but he was nonetheless called a disciple. And there's comfort in that. Here was a timid man, but he was a good and righteous timid man. And so we see the tenderness of Jesus toward us in our spiritual infancy, His sympathy toward our timidity and our fear and perhaps even our cowardice. And remember, by the way, that even Peter was a coward, right, on this occasion. In fact, Joseph shows more courage at this point than any of the other disciples. Where are they? Why aren't they the ones asking for the body of Jesus? But they are nowhere to be found. So the Lord is not ashamed to call us brethren even when our faith is weak. But at some point our faith must overcome our fear. Our allegiance to Christ must manifest itself in a willingness to name His name publicly and identify with Him and confess Him before men, whatever it may cost in terms of our reputation or standing or station in this world. So we meet Joseph. By the way, Joseph wasn't the only one involved in this. If you're still in John 19, look at verse 39. Verse 39 says, and what? Nicodemus came also. You remember Nicodemus, Nick at night, we call him? He had first come to Jesus by night. Why? Well, same reason. He was afraid. But he came. He came in John 3, and you remember what Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Well, what does that mean? How can I be born again? By the Spirit. And Jesus went on to explain to him that like the wind, the Spirit blows where He will. So somewhere between John 3 and John 19, the wind blew, right? The Spirit worked in Nicodemus's life. Here he is, a part of this. And so it just shows us the power of the Holy Spirit and that behind the scenes, in the shadows, while we're reading through the Gospels and the main stream of it is focused on the disciples, there are these other people that are around, and many of them in the process came to faith in Christ, and Joseph and Nicodemus were two of them. So they came, and it says they were bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. That would be a very expensive amount of spices. And Nicodemus and Joseph would be able to do that. By the way, the 100 pounds weight would be parallel to what would be done with a king, the body of a king. And the Jews didn't embalm like the Egyptians, but they would wrap the body in these linen wrappings and layer wrappings and spices just to sort of cover, mask the odor as the body decayed. And so they are there taking care of the body of Jesus, taking it off the cross, washing it, making all the preparations, wrapping it, and preparing it for a proper burial, as was the custom of the Jews. So it wasn't just Joseph. Nicodemus, also another prominent Jewish figure, was there as well. So I just say this is an encouragement to us. What a great encouragement that you never know who the Lord may draw to himself, right? And you never know what he may use to do that. Joseph and Nicodemus certainly would be two men we would least expect to ever become Christians, and yet they did. And surely their story is recorded for us in the Bible to show that there is hope for timid souls if they're willing to truly seek the truth and turn from their false ways, their false religious systems, and embrace Jesus as the one true Savior, Lord, and King. And so there's an irony to this, I think. An irony here that should keep all of us very humble in our faith. Think about this. The disciples who had openly followed Jesus during his lifetime ran away at the end and hid themselves. And yet these two, who had kept their faith secret while Jesus was alive, are the ones now, while Jesus is dead, who step forward and give him an appropriate burial. So be careful of sitting in judgment on the faith or the apparent lack of faith of another believer. You don't know the circumstances. You don't know what you would do given the same situation. And that's what Romans 14 is getting at. Don't judge your brother. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. But who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he will stand or fall. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. So mind your own business. You have enough to be concerned about just living out your own faith. Do that in good conscience before God. But let your brother do the same without condemning him for whom Christ died. The Lord knows those who are his, doesn't he? Even when we don't. So the burial of Christ is important because of the people it features and the lessons that we can learn from them. Secondly, the burial of Jesus is important because of the prophecy it fulfills. The prophecy it fulfills. There's another thing about Joseph of Arimathea that you need to know. Matthew mentions it. You don't need to turn there, but Matthew 27:57 says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, Joseph, named Joseph." Okay, a rich man. So this is another aspect that is important to the story. We might have assumed he was rich since he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but Matthew makes it explicit he was a rich man. Make a note of that. Something else only Matthew mentions. All the other accounts say that he asked for the body of Jesus and he took it down and did all the normal things to get it ready for burial, washing the body and then wrapping it in linen layered with spices. And then he laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. All the Gospels say that. Matthew informs us of this. He laid the body in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. So this was a rich man, all right. He had already procured the burial plot for himself and his family. A brand new tomb, freshly hewn out of the rock. That's what they would do. They would chisel out a cave in a rock, and then they would sort of carve out a little flat place, a shelf, and that's where the body would be laid. And then after the body decayed, they would gather up the remains and put them in a stone box, and then the tomb would be ready and be reused by the next member of the family who died. So this tomb has just been hewn. It hasn't been used. And it's his. It's his own tomb, and he puts Jesus in his own unused tomb. Just as Jesus entered the world in a virgin womb, he left it in a virgin tomb. Why is that important? Why is that little detail important? Well, prophecy. Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus died among criminals like a sinner, but he was buried in a rich man's tomb like a king. The Lord was pleased to crush him and put him to death and subject him to the humiliation of the cross. But having endured that, he was also pleased to honor him with a burial befitting his royalty and his dignity. Just as Passion, I think about backing up to the beginning of Passion Week. Remember how Jesus came in to town? Riding on a foal of a colt, the colt of a donkey that had never been what? Ridden on. And how does Passion Week end? It ends with Jesus lying in a tomb that had never been used. The Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 21:22 had said, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. All the Jews understood that. If somebody died on the cross like this, they were to be taken down that same day. And God made sure that there was a rich man with an empty tomb to do what the law required. Another prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus' burial, Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Jesus had to be buried. He had to be laid in the dust of death, laid in the ground to fulfill Scripture. Another prophecy that was fulfilled was one Jesus himself predicted, Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus said, "You want a sign that I'm the Messiah? I'll give you one. The sign of Jonah." Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. And no more than three, right? And barely three. In fact, the shortest amount of time possible and still be three. It was 3 days, but really it was one full day and a part of 2 other days. Just long enough to count as three. Which fulfills another prophecy. You shall not allow your Holy One to undergo what? Decay. Psalm 16, we saw that last time. So just as in his death many prophecies were fulfilled, so in his burial many prophecies were fulfilled. And it happened that way, all of it did, just for that reason, to fulfill the Scriptures. Finally, the burial of Jesus is important because of the proof it furnishes. The proof it furnishes. And this is maybe the most important aspect. The burial furnishes proof. You say, proof of what? Well, proof that Jesus really was dead, and proof that he really was raised. How do we know that? Well, first, the proof that Jesus really died. Listen to Mark's account, Mark 15:42. It says, "And when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Jesus." Now, why is that there? That's an important little passage, because What it means is that we have it now on official record from Pilate, confirmed by the Roman centurion, whose job it was to make sure that Jesus really died. He really was dead. In fact, they would never have given his body otherwise. In fact, according to John 19, it says that the Jews had already come to Pilate, even before Joseph did. The Jews, the Jewish authorities and leaders, had come to Pilate to ask that all the bodies be taken down before the Sabbath. Again, that's Deuteronomy 21. It was a special day. This year, the Passover always came on Nisan 14, but this year, the Passover fell on the Sabbath, which made it a very high day, a very special day. And so they wanted all these dead bodies taken down before sundown, which is when the Sabbath began, sundown on Friday. They didn't want crucified bodies, you know, hanging in the air, defiling their nation, defiling their city, defiling their special day. So they came and they requested that Pilate take them down, which means they have to be dead first. And so Pilate ordered that their legs be broken. This is a customary thing they would do to speed up death, because you stayed alive on a cross basically by being able to push up with your legs and take a breath and then collapse back down again. And so if you break the legs, you can't do that, and they would die very, very quickly. So Pilate gives orders for them to do that, and they would go around and check and see if the victim was dead or not, and if he was, fine, but if he wasn't, they would take this sledgehammer, basically, and just break their legs, crush them. John 19:32 says, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the other two, but they didn't break the legs of Jesus because he was already dead. Which fulfills another prophecy, by the way, not a bone of him shall be broken, right? Passover lamb had to be without blemish. And he was. He was already dead. In fact, to confirm that, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and out flowed blood and water, separated. Which means the heart had stopped beating long enough for that separation to occur. All of this is to confirm that Jesus was really dead. And remember, these guys were experts in that. This was their job, killing people. They understood when a guy was dead or not. They would not make a mistake about that. Jesus was dead. And so, coming for the body, as Joseph did, makes sure then that we have it on record, official record, that Jesus actually died. Why is that important? Well, one of the theories that's often used to refute the resurrection is the swoon theory. You ever heard of that? That's the theory that Jesus didn't really die. He just sort of collapsed. He fainted. He swooned. Okay? And then when they put his body in the cool, dark, damp tomb, eventually his body revived. And so that's a view that many people take. Well, that would mean there wasn't really a resurrection. There was only a resuscitation. So all this detail is recorded for us so we can know for sure that Jesus really died. If he wasn't dead, they never would have handed his body over to be buried. The second thing, there's proof from all this that Jesus really rose again. And this is where the women come in verse 54. Look at Luke 23:54. It says, it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. So the preparation day would be that Friday before Sabbath. Sabbath started at sundown and would go till sundown on Saturday. So they were all making preparations, all right, for the Passover. Verse 55, now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed who? Followed Joseph and Nicodemus as they buried the body. They followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. They observed the Sabbath according to the commandment. And then the very first thing Sunday morning, first even before light, they go to anoint the body again and finish the process they felt was incomplete of layering the body with the spices and the linens and the perfumes and all of that. So why is this important? Well, verse 55, they saw the tomb. Okay, they knew where he was laid. And they saw his body, how he was laid. Because another theory that's used to refute the resurrection is called the mistaken tomb theory. Right? They came back on Sunday morning and found an empty tomb, all right, but it was the wrong one. Well, this makes it clear that they knew which tomb. They knew where Jesus had been laid. They knew how he had been laid. They even took note of the linen wrappings, and after the Sabbath, when they returned on Sunday morning and saw the empty tomb, that's what they noticed, isn't it? The linen wrappings lying there. And why was it women there? Because they would have noticed that, right? They noticed that. So the two lies that are used to discredit the resurrection are discredited. Jesus really was dead. How do we know? They released the body. Jesus really did rise. How do we know? They saw the tomb he was laid in on Friday and it was empty on Sunday. Now you say, well, maybe somebody stole it. Well, the Jews took care of that too. They were afraid that that might happen, and so they made sure it would not happen. Matthew 27:62 says, now on the next day, which is after the preparation, so on the Sabbath day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Now they're in big trouble. They're violating the Sabbath, and they're with Pilate. Unclean. It shows you the hypocrisy of their hypocrisy, right? And they go to Pilate and they say, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and then say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception would be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, fine, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you can. And they did. So he gave them a Roman guard, soldiers, to go out and guard the tomb. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. And a seal would be a Roman seal saying, if you mess with this, you mess with Caesar. Which no one would do. So there's no way anybody, especially not the disciples, who have all fled by this point, right? They're hiding because they're afraid. There's no way they would have stolen the body. There's no reason anybody else would. Certainly, they would not take on the Roman guard to do it. They would not defy the Roman seal to do it. So nobody stole the body. So the point is, all of this counts. Do you see that? All of this matters. All of this is important. To what? To the veracity of the gospel. To the veracity, the truthfulness, the credibility of the gospel. These aren't made up stories. These things aren't fabricated by the disciples after the fact to try to make Jesus look better than he was. He was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and he did what he said he was going to do. He died and rose again. We have evidence. We have proof of that. In fact, I love this. John 19:35, the Apostle John says, and he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. All these things are written to give substance to your faith so that you understand your faith is not built on a wish. It's not a blind leap of faith to be a believer. Our faith, the Christian faith, is built on historic, documented fact. So I just think it's interesting. I mean, you think about bodies. I think about Moses. You know, there was so much dispute about the body of Moses. What happened to Moses? there's no dispute about the body of Jesus. It wasn't stolen. It isn't missing. It was handled carefully by Joseph and Nicodemus. It was watched carefully by these women. It was guarded carefully by the Roman soldiers. Jesus really died. How do we know? He was buried. Jesus really rose again. How do we know? He appeared. The very tomb they laid him in was empty on Sunday morning, and later that day he appeared physically and visibly to many of those who were eyewitnesses to his death. So this is a vital component of the gospel. It's a matter of first importance that Jesus died according to the scriptures and that he was buried. But he didn't stay buried long, did he? Luke 24 comes next. We'll look forward to studying that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture and the clarity and the certainty, the foundation that it lays for our faith. We do have a sure foundation. Thank you for that, that our faith is not a blind faith. It is built on substance. It is built on historic fact. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the credibility of the gospel, for the reliability of your word, and that we can believe it, and we can preach it, and we can, as we heard this morning from Don, we can be a part of giving it, sending it, distributing it to the world. So we thank you for that. We pray that we would be true believers, Lord, that there would not be a secret disciple among us, but that we would have bold faith, that we would stand for Christ and speak for Christ, no matter what it may cost us in our little sphere of life. That we would be true to Him, never ashamed. Never ashamed of Christ, never ashamed of the gospel. Give us courage, Lord. Make us bold to be your witnesses and to fulfill our part in making Christ known. Thank you for the joy we've had of just studying his life and his ministry and now his death. And we look forward to the climax of it all in his resurrection. Pray that you would continue to bless us as we gaze upon the glories of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.